Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, I trust that you have your Bibles with you. We're returning to that portion that was read in our hearing just some minutes ago. That is, I'm going to the book of Jonah and to the third chapter. The story of Jonah, of course, is a rather popular Bible story. It's one of those stories that we like to tell our children, that we teach our children in Sunday school. And yet, more often than not, we fail to focus on the main subject of the story. We fail to miss the central character in this story. For this story of Jonah is not primarily concerned with Jonah himself. It's not even about the ship, it's not about the storm, it's not about the sailors, it's not even about the great fish, or even about Nineveh. The book of Jonah is all about God. What is he like? How does he act? How does he respond? What can we learn about God from this particular book? Christopher Wright, in his excellent work, The Mission of God, wrote this: "For all the fascination of the character and adventures of Jonah, the real missional challenge of the book undoubtedly and intentionally lies in its portrayal of God." And this morning I want to break into the story here in this third chapter. Jonah, if you know the story, or just to refresh your memory, Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, but he rebels. He turns around and he tries to run from God. There's a great storm. The prophet is thrown overboard. He's entrapped in the belly of a great fish until 3 days later he is vomited out on dry land. And thus we read chapter 3 and verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." What can we learn about God this morning from this particular passage? What encouragement is there for our Christian life and walk? Well, my outline this morning is very, very simple. My outline is simply this: God holds no grudges, and God makes no deals, and God has no blind spots. God holds no grudges. And I get that from the first verse of this third chapter. You notice here that not a word is spoken by God to Jonah about his past conduct. There's no divine rebuke. There's no reminder of early failings. There's no blame announced or attached. Here is clearly displayed God's amazing grace and kindness to Jonah. that this man who had tried to run away from God, this man that we might say failed in his first call to service, was not written off by God. He was not paid off. He was not discharged. He was not put back on the shelf. No, no. God forgives and forgets and never holds that failure against him again. And the proof of that is not simply in the silence of Scripture, but in the restoration of his calling and his commission by God in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. What we find here is that this prophet who had failed is given another opportunity. He is given another chance. As was Abraham when he stopped short of the promised land that's recorded in Genesis 13. As was Moses after he murdered the Egyptian and had to flee. As was Peter who denied our Lord and yet was restored to fellowship and functionality. Friends, how wonderful it is to know that our past failures are not final. That God holds no grudges, but rather extends his grace. That God keeps no record of wrongs of his people. For is that not a feature of our Father's love? You go over to that love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That love chapter, which is in truth an unveiling and unfolding of the elements which belong to divine love. What's God's love like? We'll read 1 Corinthians 13. In the fifth verse of that chapter, we read that God's love is not resentful. The NIV translates it or puts it this way: it keeps no record of wrongs. Because you see, God's love never harms us. That is, it is never vindictive. God doesn't act the way we act. For we store in our memories all the bad, the sad, the mad things that people have done to us, or have said to us, or have spoken to others about us. We record these in our mind and in our memory for one reason. We remember in order that we may retaliate. We remember things that have been said about us or things that have been done to us in order that one day we may get even with that person. That one day will be payback day. We find it hard to forgive others. We keep the hurt alive in our hearts with the plan that, yes, we'll get an opportunity to balance the sheet. You know, in 2 weeks' time, I'll be in Cambodia. And the Cambodian mentality is a fascinating thing. They have, and if you're Khmer, you'll know this. There's a word they use called kum. Kum is the Cambodian mentality of revenge. And it's operated this way. It's maintaining and inflaming a long-standing grudge to a person, looking forward to an opportunity to pay them back, but with a difference. The difference would be this. If you were to get into an argument with me after the service and maybe shove me or hit me, I will retain that in my mind. I will remember what you did to me. And maybe 5 years down the track, I'll burn your house down. You retaliate on a far grander scale than what was in fact done to you. Part of that mentality. And yet we, as believers at times, operate in the same way. We retain a hurt. We look to get even. We hold a grudge, even against a brother or a sister. But God, in His loving kindness and tender mercies, holds no such record. He entertains no such intentions. The Bible declares that God speaks of His people, "I will remember their sins no more." God refuses to entertain any thought of them. They are past, they are gone. For the fact is, you cannot hide from God's love. God never keeps a file on our failures. And then God's love always hopes. The quote now from the seventh verse of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love endures all things." In other words, God's love never gives up. You see, Jonah may try to run away. Jonah may try to get away from God, but the hound of heaven was at his heels. Jonah may run in the opposite direction, but when he gets there, God is already waiting for him there with the storm. The merciful fact is, as far as God's love is concerned, there are no hopeless cases. None beyond the reach of His sovereign, searching, saving grace. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And therefore, what grace there is in this for you and for me, that God holds no grudges. He doesn't keep on reminding us of our frequent faults and failings. He rather is the God who pursues. He is the God who persists in being full of pity for His people. He holds no grudges. God is no longer angry with His people. And I fear that some of you may think that, you know, God up there is like a crotchety old man, and He's got a stick, and He's just ready to beat you and to belt you every time you stumble and fall. But beloved, God's anger was satisfied at Calvary. He's not angry with us anymore. He loves us. He cares for us. He's watching over us. He leads us all the way. God holds no grudges. But then God makes no deals. And here I'm going to the second verse. Talian Chavinjin, in his book on Jonah entitled Surprised by Grace, puts it this way. God doesn't lighten the load for Jonah the second time around. He doesn't say to Jonah, "Okay, I realize that I gave you a rather tall order the first time. It was a bit out of your reach. So let me make this life and this time a little easier for you. Let me throw in some adjustments so that your success is guaranteed." No, God doesn't budge. God doesn't change. God does not renegotiate the terms of His call of His prophet. Because God is always consistent. He makes no deals and He never bows to compromise. The word of the Lord came the second time to this man, and it was the same call. And this feature is made apparent in a rather subtle way. If you come back to the first chapter of Jonah, you notice the terms of the initial commission. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now keep that in your mind and come back to chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Can you notice the difference? You see the change that is made here. In chapter 1, there is the motive for the commission. Why is Jonah to go and call out against the Ninevites? For their evil has come before me. But now when you get to chapter 3, the emphasis is not on the motive, the emphasis is on the message. Here are the words of verse 2. The message that I will tell you. The cause of the mission is not altered, but the emphasis now shifts to the content of the message and the divine source of the message. In other words, the Lord does not give Jonah a free hand to say what he wants to say to the Ninevites. God does not give to Jonah a free hand to craft or to construct what he would like to present to these people at Nineveh. Because you see, God knew that Jonah didn't like the message that God had given to him. But God does not make any deals. Jonah must proclaim the message that he was given by God, because Jonah's role and office is that as a prophet. And a prophet was simply the mouthpiece of God. Jonah is under orders to declare with full voice, "Thus saith the Lord." There is to be no change in content. There is no change in the commission. There is no compromise, no deals being entered into. For despite the common belief that announces and ensures that, well, you know, as long as your motive is pure, everything is okay, God's word always emphasizes the correctness of the message over against the correctness of the motive. Let me illustrate it this way. You put the book of Galatians over against Paul's letter to the Philippians. The beginning of Galatians, Paul writes and he says, look, I'm surprised to hear that you've departed from the true gospel, that you followed the false teachers, these Judaizers that have come to you. Now, these Judaizers were indeed false teachers, but they did not regard themselves false teachers. When that person knocks on your door and he says, I'm Elder so-and-so from the Church of Latter-day Saints, he does not believe he's a false teacher. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door, they don't come with a badge saying, I'm a false teacher. They come to your door, as the Judaizer went to Galatia, believing that they were right. And they went as far as they were concerned, they went with the true motive of trying to bring light where there was darkness and correct that which was wrong. So in that sense, they were coming with a pure motive. But Paul says, I don't care about their motive. What I care about is their message, and their message is deadly wrong. It's hellish. Have nothing to do with them. You turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul is in prison. And he writes and he says, well, you know, I'm in prison and I know some of my brethren are preaching in order to try and do me more harm. Their preaching is not worthy. Their motive of preaching is suspect. They're preaching, but they're not preaching in a sense to save souls. They're preaching to make my time in prison more difficult. But he says, I rejoice because their message is correct. I rejoice because they are preaching Christ Jesus. Their motive may be wrong, but their message was right. And God's call to Jonah remained unchanged. And so it is with us. God's demands remain unchanged. His commands to us are non-negotiable. His commission for us is irrevocable. God, blessed be his name, holds no grudges. But my dear friends, he doesn't make deals. He doesn't make deals. He will never compromise his message. And so God has no blind spots. God has no blind spots. What do I mean? Well, come over in your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Interesting little section here at the end of chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and I'm going to verse 23. John 2, 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What's John telling us here? Though many trusted in Jesus, Jesus did not trust in them. Why not? Because he knew what was in them. He knew how fickle they were. He knew how foolish they were. He knew how faulty they were. He knew how deceitful and how manipulative they were. He knew these people with unbelieving hearts and stubborn wills and depraved minds. He knew what was in people, just as he knows this morning what is in us. My friends, God has no blind spots. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He lacks no discernment. So what does that have to do with Jonah? Well, God calls him a second time. He is recommissioned. And Jonah obeys. He goes where God wants him to go. He says what God wants him to say. And so writers and commentators and preachers declare that because Jonah repented of his rebellion and totally surrendered to the will of God, God can now use him to bring about that mighty revival that happened in Nineveh. In other words, Jonah is now the kind of person that God can use. And so we are challenged and exhorted and encouraged to make sure that we are totally surrendered to God so that God can use us. And if God is not using us, if God is not blessing us, it's because we're not fully surrendered. Forgive me, beloved, I don't understand that and I don't get that. And I don't believe that for a moment. Let me tell you my reasoning. Let me explain my position. You see, the popular thinking is this, that Our fruitfulness depends upon our faithfulness. But listen to this. First of all, undoubtedly, Jonah did turn to God in prayer. You get that in chapter 2. But in that prayer, there is no evidence of Jonah seeking forgiveness. He just wants to get out of the belly of the great fish. There is no sense, there is no indication, there's no sign of his contrition because of his sin. As I say, all he wants is a way out. Secondly, Jonah's rebellious heart hasn't changed. Oh, there is outward conformity, but there's no inward compassion. For while chapter 3 goes on to tell us about that great revival which swept Nineveh, when the book comes back to chapter 4, we come back to Jonah. The story, as it were, comes back to the position of this prophet. And what do we find? We find this prophet still full of anger and rage and resentment against God. Chapter 4 and verse 1, but this work of God displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So while Jonah is outwardly compliant, nevertheless, and God has no blind spots, he saw the state and the sin that was still within the heart of his prophet. For he asked the prophet the question in verse 4 of chapter 4, do you well to be angry? Do you well to be angry? So what does that mean to us? What is the application of that, the implications of that for us? Well, let me draw things to a close in two ways. First of all, from this I get a great word of comfort. And my comfort is this, that Jonah was mightily used of God because, yes, he delivered the message God had given to him. It was not crafted by him, it was not created by him, it was not constructed by him, it was simply conveyed by him. It was God's message which came by God's Spirit through the prophet, so that God blessed the proclamation of his own word for the accomplishment of his own will. Jonah was simply the channel through which God spoke his word. Secondly, it was God who by his Spirit brought faith and repentance and life to the Ninevites, as God does to all his people. That faith and repentance and eternal life are indeed the gift of God. God had been active in the lives of these Ninevites. And thirdly, it was God sovereignly working according to the promise that he had made to Abraham. His promise and purpose to bring the gospel to the nations so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercies, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 15. So here is my comfort. This man, Jonah, did not have it altogether. This man, Jonah, wasn't some super saint. He wasn't some spiritual giant. But here is a man who actually harbored anger in his heart towards God, and yet God, in his grace and for his glory, used that man to work wonders. And that's my comfort. Because don't we know something about our own hearts? Don't we know something about the unbelief that works in our own hearts? Don't we recognize how unimpressive we are? Don't we recognize, as Paul brings out so clearly in 1 Corinthians, that none of us are people with pedigree? Knowing our own inadequacies, knowing our own propensity to sin, knowing that day by day we fall short of His glory, knowing our own heart's deceitfulness and coldness and callousness and indifference, and then to know that God has no blind spots, that He knows more about us than we know ourselves, yet in His mercy and for His glory, He may yet be pleased to take the likes of us up, as He did Jonah, and use us for His glory. So that fruitfulness in service is due entirely to God's faithfulness to Himself. That fruitfulness and success in ministry is not due to my faithfulness, my quality of spirituality, but it is due entirely to God's own faithfulness, to His purposes, and to His promises. Because at best, at the end of each day, surely, surely we have to confess that we are unprofitable servants. A word of comfort, and then a word of challenge. For in saying what I have just said, I am not an advocate, therefore, for careless living and for indifference to holy living. Never. The Bible commands us to guard our hearts from all impurities, to purge our hearts from all unworldliness, to keep our hearts humble in prosperity and hopeful in adversity. For such heart work is the evidence of grace received. For it is God's grace which creates and constrains us to godliness and to fruitfulness. Come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's part of Paul's autobiography. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." What is he emphasizing here? Grace must be fruitful. It is not to be empty. God's grace comes to our life and creates a response within our lives. And the response that came about in the apostle's life, how was it revealed? How did he declare it? How did he speak of it? He says, "I worked harder than them all." The word he uses is the word exertion, exhaustive toil. This is what God's grace did in his life. He had received grace, and that grace was fruitful in his life. It appeared, therefore, that Jonah, though called by God and used by God, failed to guard his heart. For his passion was not the Lord's passion, the divine mandate and mission that others might know of his love and mercy and grace. And furthermore, Jonah's obedience was not full-hearted obedience. For what constitutes full-hearted obedience? Well, some of you sitting here this morning are parents. I have two adult children and five grandsons. Bringing up children, we want them to be obedient. But what is obedience? Somebody once put it this way, and I've never forgotten it. Obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, with a smile on your face. So the children are playing a game and it's time for tea and you call them, dinner's ready. 2 minutes later, they still haven't turned up. Dinner's ready. Oh, but wait, no, dinner's ready. Eventually they come, smiling, joyously, happy, cheering, sometimes rather resentful. What's obedience? It's not just doing what you're told, beloved. It's doing it when you're told, with the right heart attitude. The very attitude of Christ, who delighted to do God's will. It was not a burden to him. What characterized Jonah's obedience? External compliance with internal anger. And beloved, God is sovereign in his works and ways and never deals with any two people in exactly the same way. And therefore, Jonah does not provide us with an excuse for living a life of careless indifference to God's word. The scripture clearly shows that God's standards for his servants are to be a life of availability. Lord, here I am, send me. A life of adaptability. Well, Lord, if it's not here, wherever you would send me, your will be done. And a life of accountability, that I stand and fall before him. And so the challenge that I bring to you, as I bring to my own heart this morning, is simply this. Is the grace of God finding a response in our hearts? Or let me turn that around a wee bit. What kind of response is God's grace bringing into our hearts and lives? Because you may sit there this morning and you may say to me, Brian, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, you know the joy of saving grace. But my friend, is there something in your life that is stultifying God's serving grace? Oh, externally, we look so well, but inwardly? Do our hearts burn with a passion of loving obedience to our God? Or are we aware of a callousness that is creeping over our hearts? A coldness being found there? Our attitude with one another is sharp and severe. Our pride is putrefying our minds, and our self-righteousness is just a stench before God. What is our attitude? What is the evidence that we have received God's grace in our lives? Where is the proof of it? Oh, beloved, it may be that we need to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near, and to run again to him, and let his love envelop you, and let his love embrace you, and let his love inflame you, and let his love fill your heart, so that love of God in your heart will flood through you to that person who is sitting beside you, or to that person who's sitting behind you, or to that person who's sitting in front of you. That love of God constraining you to serve one another and to wash one another's feet. To know the love of God, to evidence the grace of God, not to be admired. Because self-righteousness is an abhorrent and it's a contradiction of what it is to be a Christian. Not to be admired, but to please him who loves us so thoroughly and who knows us so intimately and who sings over us so enthusiastically, and who would use us for His glory. You see, my friends, the church is not a club for good people. Its members are at one and the same time sinners and saints. We are just jars of clay. We are just jars of clay, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the power that God would demonstrate through us will be His power. This is why He has chosen us, such weak, wayward, frail vessels, to know that the grace in our lives is not something we have created, but it is God who has intervened and invaded our lives. For it is from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray.